chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 11 down through verse 21 as we kind of continue what we started this morning. Looking at this final week of Jesus, looking at really the next event in more detail, an event that we looked at a little bit this morning, and really kind of stirs my heart because the same things that were laid on Pastor Mark's heart are the same things that we want to drive home again. So I really believe the Lord's trying to say a word to us as we prepare our hearts to encounter him afresh and anew this Passion Week leading up to the cross and the resurrection. So let's go ahead and read these verses, and then we will walk back through them. Beginning in verse 11 of Mark chapter 11, Mark writes this. Again, just on the heels of riding into Jerusalem, being celebrated, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we read, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Verse 21, and Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for this special time, Lord, on our calendars. Lord, we know we celebrate your resurrection. We celebrate your crucifixion, Lord, every day as your believers. But we thank you for this time that's set apart for us to really focus in and just be reminded of what you've done for us. And Lord, even now, as we are preparing our hearts, we pray that you would speak and let these things that happen in the life of Israel, Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, let them work in our hearts tonight, so that we can be temples that are prepared for you and don't miss you, Lord. And so speak to us by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's a statement that really can apply to so many different areas of our lives, a very familiar statement, and it's simply the statement that things are not always as they appear. I mean, take, for instance, my physique. By looking at my body, you might think I spend hours every day lifting weights in the gym, right? But on closer inspection, believe it or not, that's not true. Maybe that's not a good example. How about this one? I read that some years ago, a remarkable picture was exhibited in London. And as you looked at it from a distance, you seemed to see a monk engaged in prayer with his hands clasped and his head bowed. But as you came near to the picture and examined it more closely, what you saw in reality is that he was squeezing a lemon into a punch bowl. A few years back, U.S. News and World Reports did an article that many manufacturers over the past few years have started selling the same size packages people were used to buying, but putting less of the product in the box. Right? You've probably seen this in the grocery store. The example they gave was a box of well-known detergent that once held 61 ounces, and it now only contained 55. Same size box, but less soap. And appearance and substance don't always match. And those are kind of silly illustrations. But on a much more eternal scale, this can even take place in a more serious matter when it comes to the things of God. And this is the exact reality Jesus found as he made his way into Jerusalem during that final week of his life. God's people, the religious crowd, they looked one way. Their appearance said one thing, but their substance was something entirely different. Again, we looked at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem this morning. Tonight, we want to take just a little closer look at what he did when he first got there. One of the first things that he dealt with. And again, this time from Mark's gospel. And so again, the scene is kind of set there in verse 11. And right after riding in, it says, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, we aren't to read this as Jesus is here in Jerusalem, after riding in, getting this grand entrance, that he decides to go into the temple as a tourist. That's not the idea. The idea of him looking around here is not that he's inside and he's taking in all the sights and he's taking pictures and he's putting together one last creative memories album, right, for his last ride in to Jerusalem. No, he's not admiring the sights. He's analyzing the situation. We're to understand Jesus is here to inspect. Remember when God called Solomon to build the first temple, God called it my house. And what's happening here is, again, the owner of the house has now arrived. And he's looking to see if things are in order. And what we see, again, in the verses that follow is the result of that inspection. And ultimately, we see they didn't pass and what the consequences would be. But the structure of these verses, as Mark, by the Spirit, puts these things together, I think it's very important for us to notice. Because what this shows us is that this is a unit that goes together. The fact that we have an incident with the fig tree, and then we go to the temple, and then we go back to the fig tree, shows us we're to connect these situations. We're to connect this situation Jesus finds with this tree on his walk from Bethany back to Jerusalem with ultimately what he finds in the nation of Israel. What's happening with the tree is ultimately to be for us a picture of what's happening with this nation. And so verse 12, now the next day, again, this would be Monday, after riding in on Sunday, having that initial inspection there in the temple, seeing what's going on. It says, now the next day, when he had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. And a reminder for us, Jesus was human like we are. He got hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now, my wife will tell you, when I'm hungry, I can get cranky. She'll say that about my son as well. I don't know if any of you other guys would agree with that. Your wives might shake their head that that's true. But you can read this and you think, you know, Jesus' reaction, is that his deal? Is that what's going on with Jesus? He's just cranky because he's hungry, right? And he didn't find what he wanted. Essentially, he opened the fridge up and nobody'd been to the grocery store yet. And so he's just in a bad mood. I submit to you, that's not how we are to take his response here to this tree. Jesus' response to this tree is not driven by crankiness. Rather, it's driven by an opportunity to have a teachable moment with his disciples. I mean, the fact that Mark tells us there at the end of verse 14 that his disciples heard it, that's a clue to us. That's to draw our attention to the fact what Jesus is doing here was meant for them. This was an object lesson for his followers. Now, we might also read this and think by Jesus' reaction, well, this makes no sense that Jesus would act this way when Mark tells us this was not the season for figs. So why in the world would Jesus get upset at not finding any figs when it's not time for figs to grow on trees? Well, the reason is because though a fig tree doesn't bear its crop until around June, it's said that in March or April, a smaller pre-fig will appear, which is coupled with the leaves that appear on this tree, which is an indicator that the latter fruit would come in just a few weeks. So when Jesus approaches the tree and he sees these leaves, there should have been these early figs. There should have been something for him to be able to take off and eat, even though it wasn't the normal crop. But the fact that there were none shows this tree was a fraud. Shows there would be no later harvest from it as well. And so Jesus curses this tree, not ultimately because it's fruitless. He curses it because it's fruitless all the while giving the appearance by these leaves that it's not. This tree was saying one thing, but ultimately producing something totally different. We would say this tree was ultimately a hypocrite, which is the very thing that Jesus found at the end of his life as he inspected the nation of Israel. You recall, throughout the Old Testament, God often referred to the nation of Israel as a plant. We see at times him referring to them as an olive tree, sometimes referring to them as a grapevine, and often referring to them as a fig tree. And what all these trees have in common is that they bear fruit. Because see, this was God's heart for Israel. They were to be a people who bore the fruit of righteousness. They were to reflect the very character of God, show forth a life that manifested who he was before the rest of the world. But though the nation had impressive leaves, even though they had the religious exercises, even though they had the feast, even though they had the sacrifices, even though they had all the religious activity, there was no real fruit. Here was a nation that professed one thing, but whose heart and actions didn't match. They gave the appearance they were really into God. They gave the appearance they were really passionate, but their substance showed something vastly different. We're reminded of God's word through the prophet Malachi to the nation a little bit earlier. Malachi 7, verses 1 and 2, God would say, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who clean vintage grapes, yet there is no cluster to eat. Of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." So God looks at the nation, and he's coming as that gardener. It's time to take in the fruit. And he finds nothing there. He leaves empty-handed. And he makes the point. He looks at the nation. There's no faithfulness. In fact, there's just the opposite. There's those trying to destroy one another, waiting for each other to take their life. And so Jesus' harsh response to this tree again was a statement to his disciples of his great displeasure, not ultimately in the tree, but to the state of his people. And that's clearly seen now as we connect this to the nation of Israel by what happens next. So leaving the tree, verse 15, they came again to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, it's important to note, this is the first time in the Gospels we see Jesus cleansing the temple like this. You remember in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus did a similar thing. That's when he made the whip of cords and drove them out. And I think sometimes that can be a little confusing because you read John's Gospel and he puts that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's at the end. You think, well, which one is it? They cannot get it straight. I personally believe there were two different times Jesus did this. When he first began his ministry, and then here at the end. And I believe because of that, this makes what Jesus finds now at the end of his ministry so grievous to him. This is what causes him to make such a strong statement, because they'd already been warned of this once, some 3 years earlier. But here they are, right back at this behavior once again. Now, before we look at what Jesus deals with here in the temple, I think it's important to recognize where in the temple these things were taking place. And we'll see support for this in just a moment in Jesus' words, but it seems clear this would have been taking place in the outer court of the temple. You remember the temple was divided into different parts, and depending who you were, depending on what part of the temple you go into, this would have been taking place in the outer part, which was the court of Gentiles. This was the place where those who weren't Jews, but who wanted to worship the Lord, who wanted to seek him, who wanted to draw near to him, they had a place that they could gather. They could worship him. And then you go a little further, there's the court of the women. Then there was the court of the men. Then there was the priests could go to. And then ultimately, you remember in the Holy of Holies was the place that one priest, the high priest, could go once a year. Now, a Jew would not think of doing what they were doing here that Jesus deals with in any other area of the temple. But here in this outer court, These are just Gentiles. These are just those people. No, not that big of a deal. Now again, notice the activities Jesus responds to so severely. First of all, it says there in verse 15 that he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. And we talked about this morning. The fact that many of those who came to Jerusalem, remember they came from such a far distance that instead of bringing their animal with them and having to worry about keeping up with it and feeding it and protecting it, they would just wait till they got to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover to buy their animal. Also, as we talked about, you had to make sure that animal was pure and spotless. And so it would be examined by the priest. If it didn't fit the bill, you had to get a new one. And they would have them on hand there, ready for you to purchase, pre-approved. Again, the only issue was, just like Dollywood, the prices were sky high. They were taking, again, advantage of the situation. They had you. You had to have it. Where else can you go? Secondly, Mark writes that he overturned the tables of the money changers. Every Jewish male was required to pay a yearly temple tax. But you could only pay that tax in temple currency. You couldn't pay with Greek or Roman currency because that had a human portrait on it. That had a human face. And that was considered idolatrous, to use something with a human face for the things of God, which meant you had to exchange your money, which came with a very, very high exchange rate. So in the Jews' mind, idolatry, that wasn't okay. Stealing, that's no problem. We can handle that. Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim noted that at this time in history, the temple was netting $300,000 a year simply in the exchange of money. In great corruption. But that's not all. Thirdly, Mark says at the end of verse 15, and Jesus overturned the seats of those who sold doves. Now remember, doves were the sacrifice for the poor people. Remember, that's the sacrifice, that's the offering Mary and Joseph had to make for Jesus because they had so little. And God allowed for this for those who couldn't afford the more expensive animal. Because God wanted to make clear, hey, you don't have to be the high and mighty. You don't have to be the rich and famous to come and worship me, to know me. That's not what this is about. And so he made a way for those who had less to be able to offer their sacrifices. And so they weren't only taking advantage of the people in whole, but they were taking advantage of even the poor. They were taking advantage of those who were already disadvantaged, who didn't have anything anyway. And then fourthly, verse 16 tells us, and Jesus would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And that is, to get items to other parts of the temple, they were using this area, the court of the Gentiles, as a shortcut. So they wouldn't have to go all the way around. Right? Save some steps. No sense walking all this distance. We can just cut right through and be right there. But what that meant was you had a constant interruption among these Gentiles trying to seek the Lord, trying to pray, trying to draw close to the Lord. Stuff constantly being drugged through, bang, loud, all sorts of distractions in this place. And Jesus shut off this roadway. He wouldn't let him go through. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, the court of Gentiles should have been a place for praying, P-R-A-Y. Instead, it was a place for praying, P-R-E-Y, and paying. And in this place where God's name and his character was to be proclaimed, the world was to be given a glimpse of God's heart towards mankind, the very opposite was taking place. And yet it was all happening under the guise of religion, under the guise of we're honoring and loving God. But again, the leaves were there, but there was no fruit. And Jesus not only acts, but he calls them out for it. Verse 17, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written? Now notice that. Jesus didn't step in and say, I don't like how things are being done because these aren't my preferences. This is not how I think church should operate. This is not how I think temple should be going down. No, no. He brings them the standard of God's word. Here's what God's word says is to be happening here. That's the authority. This is not Jesus' whims or opinions. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Again, we saw Matthew quote that this morning as well. It comes from Isaiah 56 and verse 7 and Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. And Jesus taking them back to God's intention for the temple, a place where people could come and encounter God. And he points out specifically all people, all nations can come here and meet the Lord. And again, here they are standing in the way of these trying to see God. Not only taking advantage of their own people, but giving a horrible testimony to those desiring to join their ranks, those outside the Jewish family who are interested in the God of the Jews, knowing him, walking with him, and totally misrepresenting his character to these people. And it's really one of the horrible results of religious hypocrisy. And the fact that not only does it affect you, but it turns others off to the things of God as well. Not only damages one's own life, but others' lives. If that's how God's people are, if that's how they operate, if that's how they treat me, I can get that in the world. And they're turned off to the God that loves them and draws them, the God who was going ultimately to die, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. Totally misrepresents his character. And I think that's why we see Jesus take such a strong stand against it. They're turning God's purposes totally upside down. Again, it's breaking Jesus' heart that they're missing him. But not only are they missing him, but on top of that, their sin is so much greater because they're keeping others from meeting him as well. Instead of being an inviting place for those seeking God, Jesus, again, quoting from the Old Testament, says you've made it a place of thieves. A den of thieves was essentially a place where thieves would go hide out and they could hang out together. And that's what they were using the temple for, using it as a place to hide their sins. They could hide their evil intentions. They could hide their selfish ambitions all behind the guise of religion. They could put out the leaves, make it appear they were really spiritual, all the while operating in the things of the flesh. And so as Jesus is inspecting them, he sees through all that. And as a display of his authority, he cleans house. Which again, this is a very, very radical claim Jesus is making. Not the first time he's made it, but he's making it here once again at the end of his ministry. Because his actions are portraying this is his house. I don't go into your house and start rearranging furniture, right, and switching things around, and it's not my house. Jesus is acting like this is his house. But we know very clearly the temple was said to be God's house. So in effect, Jesus is publicly claiming to be God. See, it's not just that their king had just ridden in. It's not just that this earthly Messiah had ridden in. God had ridden in. Now, if you really want to see the state of the religious leaders' hearts, again, we go to the next verse, verse 18. Because notice their reaction. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and they began to repent. No. And they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, the people were astonished because they just understood in his teaching, Jesus just made himself equal with God. And the religious leaders, they're scared that people are going to start following this God. They're going to make him their God when we want to be God. We want the authority. We want the power. We want the following. We won't have any control anymore. These guys were more interested in, again, power and affluence and position than they were furthering the things of God, which is still a very real trap that religious leaders, those who lead God's people, can fall into. And so they decide, now's the time. It's been in the works. Now's the time to take him out. And it'll just be about 3 days again from this point that, as we know, they will seek to carry out that plan. But we just see in this how evil their hearts have become. Again, it's one thing to operate in sin, but it's another thing to then reject God's correction when he calls that sin to account. As we were kind of poking fun of a minute ago, the right response in this situation would have been for these guys to fall on their faces, to truly repent, admit their hypocrisy, confess their sin, turn themselves around. It would have been allow Jesus' discipline to correct their behavior. But again, instead, what happens? They harden their heart even more. Instead of submitting to the master of the house, they're looking for a way to kill him. And it really reminds us that the kind of heart that God's looking for from his people is not a perfect heart. It's not what God's looking for. And he knows we're sinners. He knows we're fallen. He knows we're made from dust. What God's looking for is a heart that's open to his voice, that's sensitive when he speaks to our hearts. I mean, you ever wonder how David could be called a man after God's own heart, right? After committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah murdered. Obviously not because he had a perfect heart. We know David didn't. It was because he had a heart sensitive to God. So that when God called David out for his sin, David didn't begin making excuses. Well, she shouldn't have been out there. That was her fault. She shouldn't have been at that place at that time. She should know better. And it wasn't to then, okay, let's figure out a way to kill this prophet who's just confronted me. No, his response, as you remember, was to confess his sin and repent and humble himself before the Lord. That's what God's looking for. And the religious leader's response shows just how far away their hearts really were from God. And verse 19 says, "And when evening had come, he went out of the city." And now we come back to this fig tree. Now in the morning, this would have been Tuesday of the final week, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Notice Mark is specific to tell us that they saw it was dried up from the roots, meaning the place that nourishment was drawn from became the place from which death had spread. I mean, the very part of the plant that's to bring life to the rest of the plant is the very part that brought death, which is exactly the way it was in Israel. Right? The religious leaders who were supposed to be the roots, they were supposed to be the conduits to bring spiritual life to the people, feeding them God's word, leading them in the things of the Spirit, nourishing them in his ways, instead had become the conduit through which death had passed to the whole nation, had led the rest of the nation away from the things of God rather than closer to the things of God. And verse 21 says, "And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" It's like Peter looks at this and is like, "Jesus, what you said actually happened. These weren't just idle words. This wasn't just you being frustrated, right? And just saying something off the top of your head because you were hungry and your needs didn't get met. No, this was prophetic." And it was very prophetic. But it was not only prophetic concerning this tree, but ultimately we recognize it was prophetic about the nation of Israel. And now, looking back these many years later, we see the fulfillment of that. In 70 AD, again, as we touched on this morning, as Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and to this day, the nation as a whole remains blind to spiritual things. They're still today spiritually withered, unable to produce any life. Now, one interesting to note about this is that this is the only miracle that Jesus performed where he destroyed something in all of his ministry. Now, we might think, what about the pigs, right? When Jesus cast the demons into the pigs and they ran off and drowned. That's true, but remember, that miracle was about giving life to the demoniac. That was the point of that miracle. And interesting, in all of his ministry, it's not until the very end that Jesus performed a miracle which led to death. I think it's a reminder for us. Jesus came, the scripture is clear, in his first coming to bring salvation. That's why he came. Not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved, to bring life. That's why he came. But this is almost like a reminder. Yes, he came to bring life, but only for those who would receive him. There's a qualifier. And the Jewish nation, they had over 3 years of miracle after miracle. They had teaching after teaching. And they had Jesus showing up on the exact day Daniel said he would arrive. They even received a good spanking by Jesus in the temple right after this. And yet they still hardened their hearts. Yes, our God's very long-suffering. His heart is to save. This is what Jesus is kind of making the point here. As he's leaving, there still comes a point when that's rejected, where all that's left is judgment. And sadly, for a time, that's what the nation is receiving. Now, if you're thinking, as I like to think, I'm glad all this scripture we looked at tonight's about Israel. I'm glad this is about the nation of Israel and their issues and their problem, and it doesn't apply to me. Well, obviously, we recognize that's not the case. Right? We can't get away from the application of these verses. Now, in no way has the church replaced Israel. We know that. God's promises for Israel still stand. God's going to finish his work one day. He's going to open their eyes and bring them to their Messiah. But for now, whereas God had called the nation of Israel to be that light for him among the nations, now there's a pause on that, and God has given that role to us as the church. He's called us to be that light that the world can now look at and know who God is and his character and his heart. And the fact is, God takes it just as seriously when those in the church have an appearance of godliness but no real substance. God cares just as much about religious hypocrisy now as he did then. When any person is all leaves and no fruit, it's an issue to our Lord. To dress ourselves in the guise of religion and go through all the motions and sing the songs and pray the prayers and give the lip service only to conduct our lives according to the flesh and the passions of this world, we're reminded here from Jesus that person is operating on very dangerous ground. Again, because not only does it affect us, not only is it keeping us from the kingdom, which is a pretty big deal, but it's given all the wrong messages to those who are watching our lives, seeing we profess one thing and living a totally different way. We're declaring ourselves God's representatives and then totally misrepresenting him to those that are looking to us, wanting to know, what's your God like? Why should I be following him above all the other offers and things calling for my attention in this world? And again, this is why this issue is so serious to God, because we're blurring his character to this world. And even though we may think we're hiding it really well, we know people see through our leaves. And even if we're able to hide it from most people, we're reminded here that ultimately, Jesus sees it because he inspects our hearts. He draws near. He knows whether there's fruit or not. You remember what Adam and Eve did when they sinned against God and they ate of the fruit, they disobeyed God's commandments? Remember their immediate response? To cover themselves with leaves. And you remember, it wasn't just any leaf that they chose to cover themselves with. It was fig leaves. Very interesting, considering what we're reading of here. But again, they had this false thinking, you know, if we do this, God will never know. But again, as they found out, oh, he sees through the leaves. That's why it's ridiculous for us to try and hide these things from him. Now, it's never fun when Jesus starts turning tables over in our lives. It's not fun at all. But the fact is, it's the best thing that can happen to us. And that sounds really weird to say, but it's the truth. Because now, for those who are in the Lord, put their faith and trust in him, this is his house. Right? This is his temple. And he not only has the right to do these things in us, but he knows what's best for us. And so just as we were challenge this morning, I believe, again, it's the Lord wanting to keep that challenge in front of us. As we go through this week, as we make our way to the cross and the empty tomb afresh and anew this year, there could be nothing more appropriate for you and I to do in preparation for this than to give Jesus permission to do some house cleaning in us, to ask him to pull back the leaves and expose any hypocrisy in our hearts, to even invite him to expose any unrighteous action that needs to be driven out of our lives, anything that we are about taking part in that needs to be gone, that he would show us that. And maybe that's pretty obvious, but maybe there's some hidden things there that we're not even recognizing ourselves. To invite him to expose any wrong priorities or attitudes that need to be overturned, that need to be turned right side up. Or to invite him to show us any wrong direction our feet are taking us, any way that we're moving with our lives where he just needs to put a stop to and send us a new direction. Now again, when we pray and ask this, we have to understand there may be some discomfort, right, that comes into our lives. This is not a comfortable thing to do. There may be some messes that are created. They may be even a little scary. They may even be a little humiliating. There may be some stuff that gets brought out to the living room floor that we now have to deal with. It was, you know, we liked it a lot more when it was stuck back in the closet. But the fact is, these are things not only, again, harming our relationship with the Lord. The things that's really pressing on my heart is they're misrepresenting the character of God to those God has put in our sphere of influence. Whether that's those, whether that's people we work with, whether that's people in our family, whether that's ultimately our kids who are really good at seeing through the leaves and seeing when appearance and substance don't match. Again, if the children of Israel were called to search their homes in those days leading up to Passover, leading up to that celebration of the Lamb that took their place from the death angel, and to search every crevice and nook of their home to find that leaven and remove it so they could fully embrace and remember what God had done for them. Again, here's Jesus coming into his house, pulling out the leaven and wanting to do that same thing now in this house for those who call him their master, for those who've invited him in. And my prayer is that I would give him that opportunity over this next week so that there's nothing standing in the way of us being able to experience that resurrection power fresh and anew. The only thing that stops us from being able to walk in that resurrection power is just the junk we have in our hearts. If we're going to be filled with that power, we've got to be empty to receive it. And I think he's calling us to really analyze our hearts and deal with those things. And when he puts his finger on those, and the challenge I have in my own heart is, okay, I see you pointing them out, Lord, but then is my attitude towards that? And my challenge for myself is, and for you guys, instead of responding in anger or pride when the Lord reveals these things, may we humble ourselves and receive his correction and repent and turn from them, realizing his desire is not to destroy. That's not, again, why he came, but to give grace and mercy so that fruit can be born from our lives. And so again, as we close out this Palm Sunday tonight, worship team's going to come back up. And again, just the invitation is just like that this morning. You can do business with the Lord right where you are. Maybe the Lord, you go home tonight. But if you want tonight to come up and grab a piece of paper and write out anything in your heart that needs to be dealt with, any sin, any issue, maybe just a wrong attitude or priority, something that the Lord's putting his finger upon that needs to be dealt with, so you can be right before him to meet him in a fresh way this resurrection week, then you're welcome to come up and nail that to the cross. And we just want to spend just a few moments just getting our hearts set before the Lord and asking him to reveal things to us now and throughout this week, that we would just keep that open heart. God, if you need to show me something, if you need to go into some tucked away corner of one of the rooms in my heart, Lord, I want to give you permission this week to do that. And when you do, God, let me respond rightly. Don't let me excuse it. Don't let me get angry. Let me accept it. Because that's why you came to die. You came to take care of that, to remove that, so you could replace it with your resurrection power. And so let's not be like these religious leaders who harden their heart. Let's have the heart of David, who prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray, and let's make that our prayer as we wrap up this evening.